We're talking about the Christian system. Two questions from the question box. I was asked not to mention who these questions are from. There's always something behind a question, and I'm not sure I know totally what's behind these, but I'll read the questions and give a brief answer to them. Does God want us to publicly disfellowship a brother or sister who is already not attending services, or should we continue to encourage them with hope of their return? Well, we should continue to encourage them with hope of their return, but if there's no change, then we ultimately will have to tell them that we can no longer consider them a part of the congregation. Question two, how should we respond to a member who only attends for worship service, not classes, or only attends when scheduled to speak, have a prayer, etc.? We should, in love, encourage them to involve themselves more in the congregation and try to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. But again, at some point, there is a limiting of the relationship that we can have. We are in the relationship business. If people will not involve themselves with the church, it's limiting of our relationship with them. That person who asked those questions should feel free to talk with me privately about this if there's something else behind those questions that they'd like to discuss. On the two sheets in your notebook called The Christian System, we've been going down that list of things. Yesterday we were talking about the government of the church, the elders, deacons, and evangelists. I should mention to you probably that the word evangelist is mentioned three times in the New Testament. The first place is in Acts 21, verse 8, where we read of Philip the evangelist. When we're asked the question about whether it's possible to resign from the offices once we're appointed to them, Philip is a case in point. We don't read about any resignation explicitly in the New Testament. However, if Philip was appointed as a deacon at Jerusalem, and later we read of him as an evangelist living in Caesarea, it is almost certain that he had resigned as a deacon and moved somewhere else and then been appointed to a different role there. So that's one possibility to think about when the question is asked whether or not it's possible for a man to resign from one of these offices. Every man who is a deacon who becomes an elder resigns from being a deacon as he becomes an elder. So there are at least some possibilities of resignation from these offices, I would think, although it certainly should not be done for light and transient causes, as Jefferson said about changing governments. Another place where the word evangelist is mentioned in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that when Jesus ascended up on high, he led a multitude of captives with him, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teaching pastors. And the purposes of these offices, the purposes of these gifts to the church that were these officers, was for the equipping of the saints for the work of service with a view to the upbuilding of the body of Christ. So an evangelist is a bringer of good tidings. Randy gave you a list of qualifications for evangelists last night. We don't have them listed in the New Testament, but he did glean those from the New Testament scriptures, and I'm not going to repeat what he said last night. There are some 54 things that evangelists are told in the New Testament that they are supposed to do. We can find those 54 things just by reading 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus, and just by listing the things that those men were told to do. The number you come up with depends on whether you're a splitter or a lumper, but I came up with 54 things. And although I could read them to you, I'm not sure it would be worth your time because you can just read those for yourself and see what the 54 things are there. Many, or if not most, of these 54 things that evangelists are told to do are things that others of us should do and could do as well. But there are a few things that are unique in the work of an evangelist that nobody else does or can do. One is the ordaining of elders and deacons. And we've already talked about that idea a little bit yesterday. Another is to receive charges and hear charges against unruly elders. And another is overseeing congregations without elders. Paul said to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou mightest set in order the things that are lacking or wanting, rectify the deficiencies there, and then ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So there is more than one government of the church. There's a temporary government where an evangelist takes the lead in a congregation without elders. And we hope that this will be as temporary as possible. The evangelist is in authority there only until he can work himself out of that job. When he can appoint elders in that congregation, then he's out of there. And the elders are a more permanent form of government. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, the Apostle Paul made the statement that God has set governments, plural, governments in the church, different varieties of administration. He may well have been talking about this temporary government of an evangelist over a congregation and then the more permanent government of an eldership over a congregation. And deacons, of course, help with the burden of the physical and financial concerns, caring for the widows and so forth. I mentioned yesterday that elders appoint evangelists. This was the case with Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:14 is the reference on that, which I think I did not give you yesterday. But Paul speaks that of the fact that Timothy had had the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Timothy's elders laid their hands on him. Now, obviously, they couldn't lay their hands on him to bestow a spiritual gift, since it was the apostles who did that. But Timothy's elders laid their hands on him, evidently, to appoint him as an evangelist. Why else would they be laying their hands on him? Yes, Paul laid hands on Timothy as well, but for a different reason. Maybe even at the same time, but for a different reason, to bestow a spiritual gift to Timothy. Stir up the gift that is in thee by the laying on of my hands. But Timothy's elders laid their hands on him as well. And then evangelists appoint elders also, as we've seen in Titus 1:5. So there are checks and balances to the simple structure of the government of the Lord's church. Are there any questions or thoughts over the whole concept of church government, elders, deacons, and evangelists? All right. Go ahead, Tom.
I thought it was interesting. One time I was looking at commentaries, it seemed like most commentators didn't have any idea what an evangelist was.
Yeah, and unfortunately, many people in the churches do not understand what an evangelist is. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking on this issue. Many people among us think that an evangelist is somebody who goes around and speaks at different congregations, and if there's somebody doing that, that he's an evangelist. I've known of elders who were doing some work of that variety and were considered by some people to be evangelists when they'd never been appointed as an evangelist, and they were not an evangelist, and they didn't think they were an evangelist. But people assumed that they were an evangelist. I've seen sheets on bulletin boards that would say, for instance, evangelist John Lee, before he was an evangelist. He knew he wasn't one. He wasn't saying that he was. But somebody just assumed that he was. So we need to be careful about delineating between these offices. Yes, there is some bleed over between the varieties of work that can be done. But we need to be careful to think of Bible things in Bible ways and be sure that we understand how these words were used in the New Testament and that we're using them that way in our time. It wasn't so long ago I had a man in my office who claimed that he was an evangelist, and I asked him a simple question. How did you become an evangelist? And he acted completely baffled and bewildered by that simple question. I didn't think it's a hard question. I know how I became an evangelist. He didn't know how he became an evangelist. I tried to help him. Were you born an evangelist? At what point in your... And finally he thought up an answer. Well, I guess it must have been at... And he named some certain point in his life. But this ought not to be. Every one of us ought to know when we were baptized into Christ and entered the ministry in that way, because that is when we enter the ministry. And if you're an evangelist, you ought to know how you became an evangelist. That ought not to be a difficult question. But there are many people who are confused on this issue. I think because we're borrowing too many things from Babylon and not enough from Jerusalem. We're stuck in between somewhere. So that's an excellent point. I appreciate that. We ought to clarify and remain clear on these issues and the distinctions between. Other questions or thoughts over the government of the church? Okay, well, let's move on down our list a little bit. And the next thing we see there are the assemblies of the saints. And especially there's a rather long list there of things that we do according to the New Testament in the assemblies of the saints. The first thing mentioned there is the Lord's Supper. Therefore, that's the first thing to talk about. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night prior to his death. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Later on, Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." 1 Corinthians 11:26. The question is often asked in the religious world, is there a specific time for the eating of the Lord's Supper? And there's a great deal of confusion about this. As far as the New Testament reveals, Jesus himself never personally specified a certain frequency for the communion, nor even the day of its observance. Of course, not everything that Jesus taught is recorded in the New Testament or in the Gospel accounts. In Acts 20:35, we're given a statement that Jesus made that's not recorded in any of the Gospel accounts. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles and through them the entire church into truth that he did not personally commit to them during his lifetime on earth. John 16:13, the Lord said to his apostles that when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. So it's not just a matter of what the Lord himself taught only verbally while he was on the earth, but also what was the practice of the early church under the leadership of inspired men. I cannot think of any commemorative institution that was ordained by God in any age of time that did not have a fixed time for its observance. In the Old Testament, you had the weekly Sabbath, and you had the annual Passover, and Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles, and there was a certain time to keep all of these. The commemoration of the Lord's death either is a weekly institution or it's an anomaly like no other commemorative institution of divine origin. Why should we celebrate the Lord's resurrection 52 times a year and only celebrate his death once or twice or four times or 12 times? If God had simply said, "Do this, take of the Lord's Supper," and then taught us no regular time to observe the Lord's Supper, then any Christian who observed the Lord's Supper one time in their life has obeyed God and is just as scriptural as anybody else. But we're told that the Jerusalem church continued steadfastly in the observance of it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers, Acts 2:42. This passage indicates a regularity. It indicates a frequency, a customary and habitual practice. The church at Troas came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread, Acts 20, verse 7. The Apostle Paul was there. If this practice had been wrong, the Apostle Paul would have surely condemned it and not participated in it. But he did take part in this. He seems to have lingered long, although he was in a hurry, to be there to take part in this. There's only one first day of the week, but every week has a first day. When God said in the Old Testament, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," Exodus 20, verse 8, the Jews were obligated to keep the Sabbath. It came once a week. Therefore, they were obligated to keep it every week. The disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread, and they did this with apostolic approval. So how often shall we meet to break the bread? As often as the first day of the week comes, which is once every week. Suppose that you took a new job and your boss told you as you were fitting into this job or walking around seeing this before your first day on the job, suppose your boss said, "Now Friday is payday," and you take that into your mind, you keep it there. You work all day long and when Friday comes, you don't get paid. So you say to your boss, "Now I understood you to say earlier that Friday is payday." He said, "Oh, Friday is payday, but I decide which Friday is payday." I feel like it loses its significance when we have it every week, don't you? So, the instituting of the Lord's Supper was not done on the first day of the week. There's no record of it ever being observed by the church on the day of the week when Jesus instituted it with his disciples. The day on which he did this was neither the day that he died, nor was it the day on which he was raised from the dead. In fact, there's a considerable debate about what day of the week it even was when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. On the night that he instituted the supper, Jesus made it clear that he would not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew 26, verse 29. The New Testament correlates the Lord's Supper with the Lord's Day. This ties together the proclamation of his death 1 Corinthians 11:26, with his resurrection on the Lord's day. Now, if Jesus had merely died and not been raised, then he would have been a mere man. His resurrection from the dead proved that he was the Son of God. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The eating of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is fitting, since it is the day on which he arose from the dead. The eating of the Lord's Supper is at least a basic purpose of Christians coming together on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, Paul told the Corinthians, it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper because of the way that they were abusing it. Paul is saying that although it should be the case that you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, because of the way you are behaving in the process, you're not really doing it. You're doing something else that you shouldn't be doing. But it was their practice to attempt to eat the Lord's Supper when they assembled together. That was Paul's point. In Acts 20 and 7 and 1 Corinthians 11:20, we find a supplement to them in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The expression there, on the first day of the week, in the Greek language, actually obligates the Christian to lay by in store on the first day of every week. And it's commonly translated this way. A number of English translations have it just so. The Revised Standard Version says, on the first day of every week. The New English Bible says, every Sunday, each of you. Today's English Version, every Sunday, each of you. The Jerusalem Bible, every Sunday, each one. The Living Oracles, Alexander Campbell's New Testament, on the first day of every week. The New International Version, on the first day of every week. The New American Standard Bible, on the first day of every week. The Amplified Bible, on the first day of each week. Young's Literal Translation, every first day of the week. There are more, but this is a sampling from translations loose and translations tight, from translations from dynamic equivalents and those from literal equivalents, and they say every week. This, we conclude then from Acts 20 and 7 and 1 Corinthians 11:20 and 1 Corinthians 16:2, that on the first day of every week, the members of each congregation are to come together in an assembly in order to eat the Lord's Supper. The obligations of Christians on the first day to meet on the first day of the week is comparable to the responsibility of the Jews to remember every Sabbath day. It was a general command in the New Testament. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. It's not just for your congregation, but it's for the congregations as a whole. The members of the churches were commanded to put into a common treasury every first day of the week. The meeting was to take place every Lord's Day. But a basic purpose of their coming together in the first place was to eat the Lord's Supper. So I don't think you can argue a case for meeting every Sunday without also contending for a weekly communion. There's been a big question in recent years as to whether this should be done on the Lord's Day only or whether it would be appropriate to do it at other times. The Lord's Day is the only day on which the Lord's Supper is to be eaten. There's no authority for the Lord's Supper to be eaten on any other day than the Lord's Day, or at weddings or funerals and this type of thing. That is a human innovation. There's no authority for instrumental music in the assembly on exactly the same basis as what we're saying here about when to eat the Lord's Supper. But it's becoming increasingly common to hear brethren argue that the first century church, under the oversight of the apostles, observed the Lord's Supper on a daily basis. Therefore, it's alleged that it doesn't matter on which day we celebrate the communion, that it's just an optional thing. And the chief proof text that's used for this concept is Acts 2:46. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I want to say five things about this. The first one is that the word daily in Acts 2:46 is denoting the frequency with which the disciples were meeting in the temple. It does not modify the breaking of the bread. So even if it could be established that the breaking of bread in verse 46 alludes to the Lord's Supper, there still would be no proof that the communion was an everyday occurrence. Luke makes his statement guarding against the view that the the early church was in the temple, or the disciples of Christ in their early days were in the temple 24 hours a day, that they just lived in there. No, he shows that they spent their time in their homes also, and they ate ordinary meals there. Second thing I want to mention about Acts 2:46 is that breaking bread in verse 46 does not refer to the Lord's Supper. It's denoting a common meal. It's paralleled with eat their meat or eat their food. The word food from trophy essentially means nourishment. And that we get from Art and Gingrich's lexicon, page 835. This is used 16 times in the New Testament, but it's never used of the communion because the Lord's Supper was not designed to nourish the physical body. It was for something else. The word refers to all kinds of sustenance, and the use of this word here shows that it does not refer to the Lord's Supper. Third thing I want to mention about Acts 2:46 is that all of the acts in Acts 2:42 are religious in nature. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It refers to the disciples breaking the bread. The article is not translated in most of our common versions, but it's there. The article indicating that a special bread is under consideration in verse 42. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, we have the breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we have the word the there again. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In Acts 2:46, there's no article there in connection with bread. So once again, here we have a distinction between the bread of verse 42 and the bread of verse 46. We see this in Linsky and Robinson, W.E. Vine, J.W. McGarvey, and none of those people believe that the Lord's Supper is referred to in Acts 2:46. The fourth thing is evidence that is circumstantial, but I think by no means negligible. Paul is near the end of his third missionary journey, and he departed from Philippi just after the days of unleavened bread, which came following the Feast of the Passover, Acts 20, verse 6. Paul was hurriedly making his way to Jerusalem. The ways of travel were slow in those days, and he's got something important he needs and wants to do in the city of Jerusalem. He's hoping to arrive there before the Pentecost, which is just 50 days after the Passover, Acts 20, verse 16. And in spite of the fact that Paul had a journey of several hundred miles to make, which could involve all sorts of difficult sailing conditions and delays and frustrations, he took the time to tarry. Now, the word tarry just means to linger. It means to wait. He took the time to tarry 7 days in Troas. Why did he do that? Well, the Bible does not tell us why he did that. So we can guess about it, but we're not told. The best answer to that, I believe, is so that he could be with the saints, meet with the saints at Troas, and observe the Lord's Supper with them. Presumably, this delay from Tuesday until the following Monday was to enable the group that Paul was with to observe the Lord's Supper with the church in Troas. This is an inference, yes, but there's no reason given for the delay, and that's coupled with the account of the Lord's Day meeting in Troas immediately after mentioning the delay. So I infer from that if the communion was being observed daily in the first century church, or if the time for it was optional in the first century church, there would have been no need for the delay of a week here. Paul could have just said, let's have the Lord's Supper now. This, to me, is evidence for a weekly communion. As I say, it's circumstantial, but I think it deserves consideration along with the other evidence that we're giving. The fifth thing is the writings of those who lived shortly after the apostolic age. We introduced some of these writings and people last week when we were talking about the history of the church and considering the early years, last Monday. These bear unmistakable witness to the fact that the Lord's Supper was observed each week on Sunday and only on Sunday. The Didache, which I've spoken about last week and which Doug was talking about the other day, the Didache made the statement that the Christians can't come together each Lord's Day of the Lord to break bread and give thanks. That's Didache 7:14. Justin Martyr speaks of Christians meeting on the Lord's Day on Sunday and partaking of the communion. Apology, chapter 1, verse 67. The literature of the post-apostolic age, we could quote many sources on this, but the literature in general of the post-apostolic age indicates that the Lord's Supper was a constant feature of the Christian assembly, and this continued for about 300 years until Constantine made it popular and governmentally helpful to be a Christian, and then everything changed real quickly at that time. But there's no second century evidence for the celebration of a daily communion. You can see more about this in Everett Ferguson's book, Early Christians Speak, page 96. There's no biblical or historical authority for the concept that we can take the Lord's Supper at our own discretion. So summarizing what we've said about this, if the early Christians were obligated to contribute of their means every first day of the week, and if that contribution was made while the church was assembled, and if a basic purpose of the assembling on the first day of the week was to eat the Lord's Supper, then the early church was under obligation to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, and only on the first day of the week. There's no biblical authority for the supper to be eaten on any other day of the week, but there is authority for a congregation meeting together to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day and on each first day of the week. So this case, like many other cases, is fitted together line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. We do the same thing exactly with the subject of baptism. For instance, in Acts 16:31, which is often quoted by our friends in some of the denominational churches, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Baptism isn't mentioned in that verse. Repentance is not mentioned in that verse. Confession is not mentioned in Acts 11:18. Baptism is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:21, where we're told we're saved by baptism, but belief and repentance are not mentioned there. So we fit the case together to find out what we must do to be saved. We look at everything the Bible says about it to make the case, and make the case in its completeness. This is the way it also is with the Lord's Supper. It was the practice of the early church to eat the Lord's Supper when they met, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. It was their practice to meet together on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Therefore, it was their practice to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. When we commune with and in the assembly of saints on the first day of the week, we are following a divinely inspired precedent, and in so doing, we know that we're doing it right. Now, we talked last week a little bit about some of our history of relatively recent times in the 20th century, and we mentioned the idea of closed communion and how this became popular among some people in Great Britain and still is, and that there was some attempt to impose this on some of the American churches at one point. The question becomes then, who can partake of the Lord's Supper? We learn who should partake of the Lord's Supper by seeing who did partake of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Members of the body of Christ at Jerusalem, Acts 2:42. Members of the church at Troas, Acts 20, verse 7. Members of the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 33. It is for those who are in the kingdom of the Lord. I appoint unto you a kingdom, the Lord said, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. It is the Lord's table, it is the Lord's Supper, and only those who are the Lord's have the privilege of eating it. Just as sex is for those who are committed to one another in marriage, so the Lord's Supper is for those who are committed to the Lord in His bride, the church. Now, closed communion refers to the practice of policing the assembly to be sure nobody partakes who should not. In the past, as we've said last week, there were some brethren who went a long way with this, even according to witnesses, practically jumping over the pews to be sure the Lord's Supper did not get into the wrong hands. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Each person is responsible to examine himself, not somebody else. The self-examination taught here condemns the doctrine of closed communion. There are only two kinds of people in any assembly, Christians and non-Christians. If a non-Christian partakes of the Lord's Supper, he is no more damned than if he hadn't done it. He's already in a damned condition. If a Christian eats and drinks unworthily, which is an adverb, meaning in an unworthy manner and with a wrong attitude, then he eats and drinks damnation to himself. And that's what Paul's talking about in that passage that we're quoting there. But that's between him and God. The supper is the Lord's, and you and I neither invite nor debar. We make it available, and every person examines themselves. Sometimes, yes, go ahead, Tom.
I agree with that. I think that there's a principle back in chapter 10 where he says if you partake at the idol's temple, you appear to have fellowship with idolatry, whether you believe it or not.
Right.
And the same thing happens with the Lord's Supper. We can't examine everybody, and there will be people who are insincere and may not even be members that partake of it, but their action is showing that they have fellowship with it, whether they have it or not.
Right.
So it's a principle of a showing for
right.
of the Lord's death.
There are people who assemble with us and who actually worship, and yet they're not Christians and they're not in a saved condition. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 14. They'll worship God right along with you. That doesn't mean they're in a saved condition, but they'll worship right along with you. So I appreciate that point. Thank you. Sometimes the question is asked whether or not the order of partaking of the emblems in the Lord's Supper is important or not. I believe it is. We have four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. And in all of those accounts, we have the same emblems in the same order. So why would we do it any differently from that? Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. So why not do it in the order that he gave us? Sometimes the question comes up in various places around the world whether items can be substituted in the Lord's Supper. I believe the answer to this is no. Cain tried substitution and it didn't work. Nadab and Abihu did it with deadly results. King Saul did it and lost his kingdom. God never requires anything of us that we cannot do. And if it's absolutely impossible for you to procure the elements for the Lord's Supper, then I say don't have the Lord's Supper until you can procure the elements. It's better to wait than it is to substitute. I think that's a sound biblical principle. What about having the Lord's Supper twice on the Lord's Day to help those who cannot make it to the first assembly when you have it? Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is his Father's kingdom? The kingdom was established a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had already ascended into heaven. How is Jesus going to participate in our observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, since the congregation is the body of Christ, Christ is observing the Lord's Supper with his body when his body, the church, observes it. A congregation can function as the body of Christ without all of its members being present, but part of the congregation as such cannot function as the body of Christ. Those who are in attendance must be functioning as the whole body, as a quorum of the whole, as it would be put in political terms. The Lord's Supper is assigned to the congregational assembly. The Lord's Supper is a congregational act. It's not enough to observe the Lord's Supper at an assembly, or before an assembly, or after an assembly. We must observe the Lord's Supper as an assembly. We may eat and drink. Jesus said, "You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom," Luke 22, verse 30. So the Lord's Supper has been placed by the Lord at his table in his kingdom. Remember that the breaking of the bread was not incidental to this coming together. We saw that in Acts 20, verse 7. It was one of their reasons, if not the main reason, for their coming together. Coming together means being at the same place at the same time. That's what coming together means. How can you come together if you're not at the same place at the same time? Anyone at another place at that time is not together with you and was not together with the disciples who came together. Anyone coming to that place at another time was not together with those disciples when they broke bread. We do not read of any disciples breaking bread outside of the congregational bread breaking. Not only was the Lord silent about a second observance on the Lord's Day, but the example in Troas seems to be given in such a way as to show that they did not have a second observance of the Lord's Supper that day. The question that we're dealing with, usually when it's asked, it assumes that the Lord's Supper is eaten at an a.m. assembly, and it wouldn't have to be an a.m. assembly. The church can meet on the first day of the week anytime. But assuming that you've had the Lord's Supper in an a.m. assembly, let's just think about what happens there. If family A comes in the morning and eats the Lord's Supper, and they don't come at night, But family B wasn't there in the morning, and they come at night and they eat the Lord's Supper. Then family A and family B supposedly ate the Lord's Supper in the same congregation on the same day, but they weren't within miles of each other all day. In what sense is that a coming together to commune? They did not come together to break bread. They did not jointly participate in the communion of the Lord's Supper. But what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and are all partakers of that one bread. They did not jointly participate in communion if they did it at different times, in different assemblies. Koinonia is the word that's translated communion there. Koinonia is joint participation, sharing together in common. The Lord's Supper is joint participation, a sharing together in common. Jesus Christ eats the bread and he drinks the cup when his body, the church, eats the bread and drinks the cup. The congregation collectively is one bread and one body. We partake of the emblems as one body. The church is the body of the Christ with whom we commune. The church is the body of Christ congregationally, not individually. You as an individual are not the body of Christ. Your congregation is the body of Christ. We commune with Christ when Christ, through his body, is jointly participating with us. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, we need to remember that the disciples at Troas came together to break bread, and at Corinth, there in 1 Corinthians 11, they came together but did not break bread together. They came together but broke bread separately. Somebody comes and takes it before the others get there. One is hungry and another drunken, he says. Paul said it was not the Lord's Supper under those conditions. Now, a lot of people have speculated that the Corinthian church had other food besides just the emblems on the Lord's table. I don't see anything indicating that here. I think people get that idea because it talks about being satiated and so forth, but I think they were just overeating the elements of the Lord's Supper. Back in those days, you didn't have so many major meals like we have now. Meals often consisted of just a couple or three items and weren't as massive as we Americans are often used to. It's pure supposition, I believe, to say that the Corinthian church had other food there besides just the emblems at the Lord's table. But some of them were overeating of the emblems before the others arrived. Paul said, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait for each other. Know who your members are." We talked about congregational membership. Know who they are and wait for them. Some of these people were slaves and couldn't always predict when they could get away, for example. Eat the Lord's Supper together in the assembly of the church as the body of Christ, so there is a communion between the members in particular, and you can discern the Lord's body, and that there's a communion of the body as a whole. Jesus eats and drinks when the church eats and drinks as his body. An individual or a part of a congregation cannot eat and drink as the body. And when that is done, Christ is not eating and drinking because it's not his body eating and drinking. Did you ever eat or drink anything that your body did not eat or drink? I didn't think so. How could we expect the Lord to eat or drink if it's not his body that's doing the eating and the drinking? If Christ is not jointly participating, there's no communion with Christ, therefore it's not the Lord's Supper. Now, when somebody misses the Lord's Supper, it's for one of two reasons. Either it was through no fault of their own, or they willfully neglected to be there. There's no third possibility that I can see. Either it was not their fault, or they willfully decided not to be there. If they could not make it to the taking of the Lord's Supper at the time it was set by the congregation, these times were set because it was convenient for the most people in the congregation, and if they couldn't make it to that, then they have done nothing wrong. God never expects us to do something that we cannot do. That would be unreasonable. And God is a God of reason, just as much as he's a God of order. If you couldn't make it, then there's no fault, there's no guilt on your part. Those who willfully neglected to be there don't need to go off and take the Lord's Supper by themselves. They need to repent for not being there when the assembly took it together, and then do it right next week. There's no need and there's no occasion for a later offering of the Lord's Supper in either one of those cases. If you can't be present when the disciples come together on the first day of the week to break bread, I don't see how it does you any good to resort to some extraneous method of attempting to observe the Lord's Supper. So, examine yourself. If your reason for missing the Lord's Supper is valid and is acceptable to God, then you're innocent of guilt. Just resume partaking of the supper when you can do so scripturally. Sometimes people bring up the Passover in Hezekiah's day. I don't see that as equivalent. The communion comes once a week. The Passover came only once a year. And there never was any provision made, as was made in Hezekiah's day for the Passover. That provision was never made in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper, which is a weekly occurrence. If that provision had been made in the New Testament, the Lord would have told us about that. This is done as an assembly of the saints. Yeah, Dean, go ahead.
When you say no fault of your own,
yes.
The Lord's Supper,
yes.
Now, that would include me staying home with my sick child.
Yes.
So,
yes.
That was a decision I made.
Yes. And it is a judgment call, yes.
I just want to make sure everybody understood
yes.
this. Well, yeah, but I decided not to.
You did, yes. But one responsibility does not abrogate the other. You're responsible for the care of that infant child, and if that child needs to be stayed home, the caretaker needs to stay home with it. And we can be certain that the Lord understands this. Yes. Keith.
Going back to the shadow of Passover for a moment, it would seem to me that the Numbers chapter 9 would play into this and would give something, someone who is maybe feeling some angst mm-hmm. over not being able to meet.
Mm-hmm.
That I think that is a scripture that would provide them a foundation for the reason that you presented.
Yes, I think you're right. Thank you for that. Other questions or comments on any of this? Bill.
Can you comment on what we read about the Christians meeting and love feasts?
Yes. I think they had love feasts that were very similar to our basket dinners, a time of communion and fellowship that they enjoyed together. But I do not believe that these love feasts were connected with the Lord's Supper. These were two separate items. And I think it may be because of the mention of love feasts in the New Testament that some people got the impression that they had a meal with lots more than just the bread and the fruit of the vine as a part of the Lord's Supper. But I don't see any mixing of them together. They did enjoy love feasts together. There were people who were spots on their love feast because they were there for wrong reasons with the saints as vultures or predators. And then these love feasts are spoken of. I think that's what we're having in essence when we have a basket dinner. Did you want to say something about that?
I always had the impression that they came almost every first day of the week to have a love feast and they got mixed in ahead of the...
I think that the Corinthians did get confused about this, and that's a part of what the Apostle Paul was regulating and correcting in 1 Corinthians 11. There was some confusion about it. Now, I don't know just to what extent that confusion went. All we have is 1 Corinthians 11. But I know congregations today that have a basket dinner every first day of the week, and that we could use the expression love feast to describe that, I think. John?
Could you speak to the time that the Church in Israel observes the Lord's Supper and worships?
The Lord's Supper should be observed on the first day of the week. Whatever is the first day of the week to you in your societal situation would be an appropriate time to observe the first day of the week. I don't know that I can comment on anything that specific because I don't know that much about it. But if you're in a situation where, according to the way you do things, the day does begin at a certain time and ends at a certain time, whether it's 6 o'clock in the evening or midnight, whatever it is, I believe that whatever the first day of the week is to you would be an appropriate time to partake of the Lord's Supper, no matter what somebody else calls it. But you've got to be sure that it actually is the first day of the week. That seems to be important to the Lord. Did you want to comment on that?
No, I don't know as much as I should, but it has to do with the Sabbath is so zealously observed in Israel. They do it on... what we would call Saturday night, I believe.
Yeah. And if that's the first day of the week to them, you know, in Genesis 1, the evening and the morning were the first day. We were talking about that in class 4 yesterday. If your day does begin with sundown and goes till the next sundown, then that is the first day of the week to you. It may be a judgment call sometimes to decide, especially if you're living in a society that operates on the basis of two different calendars for whatever reason, you would have to decide and make the judgment call on what the first day of the week actually is where you are. Once you determine what the first day of the week actually is where you are, then you would know when you could partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is an important point that John raises here, because the question has always been asked, has time been lost? How can we be sure that we really didn't lose a day somewhere? And that, like when Magellan's crew, Magellan never made it because he got himself killed in the Philippines, but a skeleton crew made it back to Europe and found out they were a day off in their calendar from the Europeans. And later they figured out it was because we went around the world, and you know, of course you're going to be a day different. But at first everybody was perplexed about this. Well, has time been lost? I don't think it's necessary for you and I to go back historically and try to trace every day of time, which would be a hard thing to do, if at all possible, anyway. And be sure in that way that you really know what the first day of the week is. It's enough to just understand what the first day of the week is in your place and time. You and I have no issue with this. Now, I've known people in the Navy, for example, that were out on aircraft carrier. Is that? That sounds like the old days. Is that? I haven't heard that for ages. Is that? Am I supposed to do something? Am I supposed to stop? No, okay. I've been having trouble getting stopped at the right time. I didn't have that trouble last week, and I've puzzled about that, why I've had trouble getting stopped at the right time this week. And I can only conclude that my brain subconsciously understands that the guy who comes after me this week is a bit easier to get along with than the guy that came after me last week. So that must be the reason. But I'm glad that bell wasn't the end, because I was going to say, I think it's enough to understand what the first day of the week is. None of us have trouble understanding that in almost all conditions. Now, I've known people on aircraft carriers out in the Pacific in the service, and they're crossing and recrossing the international dateline. I don't know if you've ever crossed the international dateline. I have on a number of occasions, and it is a weird feeling that you suddenly either gain or lose 24 hours depending on which way you're going. I can see somebody on an aircraft carrier actually having trouble knowing what day of the week it is. But this is a rather unique circumstance. For most of us, most of the time, it's not an issue. We can know when days come and go. Now, some people have, when they encountered a Sabbatarian-type position, they had asked the question, well, what about people who live to the very far north where it's dark for 6 months at a time and you don't know when sunrise and sunset is? Ellen G. White said you just shouldn't live up there because you can't tell. And that was about the only answer that she could give when she was talking about how important this was. I think most of us in our own situation, we know when the first day of the week is. There's no question about this. There's no trouble about it. Decide what it is in your place and your time, and then take the responsibility for observing the Lord's Supper on that day. I appreciate this discussion very much. Tom, go ahead.
Going back to the love feast, the reason I think the love feast is involved here is because what Paul knew was what was reported in
yes.
the congregation.
Yes.
And he knew that this was a symptom of their divisions. The symptom of the divisions was some brethren were eating plenty and others were not. And he said under those conditions, you can't eat the Lord's Supper. That's how he knew that there was that rift in the body that was keeping them from, it's not the right attitude, it's not the right place to do that. But I believe they were separate. They were separate things. And he's saying, how can you eat the Lord's Supper when you're not getting along with each other?
Right. Okay. Thank you. Jeannie. I think they're two different things. Yeah, it is a choice you make, and you do have to examine each individual situation. And there are judgment calls to be made on this. Let each of us examine ourselves and decide what our motivations are, how necessary these reasons are for putting ourselves in a position where we would have to miss the communion of the Lord's Church. And we may not all come to the same conclusions on this, but we will all stand or fall to our own master in responsibility for the decisions that we do make. Yeah, Dean?
You were talking kind of fast earlier.
Sorry.
I just want to make sure I understood you. Were you saying that Jesus is with us?
Yes.
When we partake of the
yes. That's what I understand him to say. At my table in my kingdom. Yeah, Mike.
Don't forget the elephant in the room.
Where is it?
I want to say something about the Lord's Supper and vacation.
Oh, okay. I didn't know. I didn't see that elephant. But yeah, I think it applies whether you're on vacation or not. You ought to meet with a congregation of saints and participate in the Lord's Supper just as you would at any other time.
Amen.
Dwayne, go ahead.
Yeah, can you comment on Paul's statement? Don't you have houses to eat?
Yeah, I think he's just saying, if you're hungry, eat at home. Don't have to take of it before everybody gets there.
Is that the love piece?
Well, it's either the love feast or Lord's Supper, but either way, I think it would stand. Whether we're talking about the overeating the Lord's Supper or eating the basket dinner too quickly, the point would stand. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. If you can't control your appetite well enough to wait until everybody gets there. Oh no. No, the same thing, to take that to mean you can't eat at a church building would also say you can't eat at a restaurant, because he said eat at home, not at a restaurant. So that which proves too much doesn't really prove anything. Tom, go ahead.
Do you think we're still influenced a lot by the Babylonian thinking on the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, I think there is some of that. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament, but the apostate church said that it was. They went so far with this as to develop the principle of extreme unction, to where when you're dying, if they can get the wafer on your tongue while there's still enough moisture and warmth left in your body for it to dissolve, then that gives you a special beneficence from and through the apostate church. But originally, it was nothing like this at all. It was simply a memorial. It was a remembrance. Do this do in remembrance of me. So yes, I do think, and this is behind the idea of skipping the class on one end of the assembly and skipping the sermon on the other end of the assembly. But if we can just get there for the emblems, that's the main thing. I think it's behind that kind of thinking. Okay, Janice, before Dean.
Someone brought up the idea about how in some countries of Europe, like France, Sunday is now the last day of the week.
Is it really?
Oh, it is.
Did they change that legally or just on the calendars?
But they mean literally weekend.
But is that changed in a legal way, or is the week even a legal institution?
But I guess the question is, if society just decides to do this, because it seems to be a trend, more and more calendars appear that way.
It was.
Can we just go along with that?
Well, no. For example, at one of the extremer times during the French Revolution, the week was done away with. Now, the week is very interesting in that it's not an astronomical measure of time. Virtually all of our other measures of time are. The day is one rotation of the Earth on its axis. The year is one revolution of, or one revolving of the. Of the earth around the sun. The month is a moon. These are astronomical, but the week is not astronomical. The week is scriptural. The first chapter of the Bible gives us the concept of a week, and every society over time has used the week as a way to measure time. That's why the French Revolution, in its extremist form, did away with it and went to what they called a decade, which was 10 days. But three 10-day periods in a month rather than 4 weeks in a month. But if you were a faithful Christian in France at the time of the French Revolution, it still would have been obligatory on you, as much as it was possible for you to do so, to keep the week and keep the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It was my understanding that when they put Sunday at the end of the calendars that I've had, by the way, I make my own calendars now because I to have Sunday at the end of the week is just too confusing. And I get all mixed up. So I make my own calendar with Sunday as the first day of the week. And I think we need to keep that regardless of what the society is saying. It was my understanding that they just put it at the end in accounting time so that you'd have your weekend in one place, because many people think of the weekend just as a unit, and Sunday is a day that most people don't have as many obligations on, so they just slash it with Saturday and Sunday together. But there are many people who think that Monday is the first day of the week. I was surprised. One time my wife and I, this is many, many years ago, were playing a game of Trivial Pursuit with John and Donna Lee, and the question came up, what is the first day of the week? And of course, I thought that was really an amazingly simple question for all of us, but the others at the table were saying that there are people who think that Monday is the first day of the week. And I said, now, how can that possibly be? And so I decided to do an impromptu phone survey, and I called several random numbers, and I did get the answer. I did get the answer that Monday is the, I'd say, what is the first day of the week? And they'd say Monday. I got that answer at least two or three times in this little survey. So there is some confusion about this that I had not realized until that point. But I think in general, I don't know of any legal change that's actually taken place in any country. And even if it did, I still think we should keep the Lord's Day, every first day of the week, as the time for the Lord's Supper. Well, Dean, I did this to you the other day. I'm sorry. Go ahead and ask your question, but
no,
I don't know that I have time to answer it.
I was just going
to
say, you know, along with what some other churches believe about the Lord's Supper, if Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Yeah.
We can't take everything literally.
Yeah.
And people need to understand that.
Right. The Lord trusts our good judgment to understand that He's not a literal door, for example, with a doorknob in the middle of his belly. He speaks in metaphors. The Bible uses over 200 different figures of speech. One of them is simile, where like or as is used. Another is metaphor, where the like or the as is left out. When He says, this is my blood, this is my body, that is the sense in which He's speaking. These things represent. It's not that they are literally transformed into the blood and body of Christ to become the consecrated host that will bleed if you stick it with a fork. That was never the idea in the Bible at all. Thank you for that. You have 15 minutes.